Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We don't have Roger with us this morning because he is sick. It's possible. What? There's no audio? You can't. I can hear it. Pray for my wife. She's losing her hearing. Is it low? Scott, my level's low. Test 1, 2, test. That's better. All right. That sounds loud now. That's too loud. Lower. Test. 1, 2, test. We'll give that a shot. That sounds echoey now, too. All right. You might want to put that down a little bit more. Just a little bit more, a hair more, just so it doesn't echo. That sound good? Yeah? All right. You can't hear it? Yeah. As the congregation gets older, we'll turn up the levels. No need to worry. So keep Roger in prayer, and all of us, of course, as we go through this very weird time. I had canceled class on Thursday because of, there were all kinds of rumors going around of martial law and other stuff. And actually glad I did, because if if we had class Thursday, Roger probably would have come and infected us all. So that was good. On a more serious note, Pastor John Farley had his surgery and had a tumor removed from his spine, and is, as you might suspect, not nearly out of the woods, as he's going to have a tough recovery. So please keep him and the congregation, Lighthouse Ministries, in prayer. Steve Pomeroy is going to be doing some teaching down there. He's one of the elders. That's Mark's dad. And trying to hold that congregation together, which will be difficult. So for him, his wife's name is Roberta, and he's got two kids, Jack and Hannah. And it's got to be very hard. And Jack is went to Annapolis, and he's back because I think the college is closed. So he's at least home. And so to keep them in prayer. And I also want to mention Lisa Byers. If you don't know her, she's a listener of ours, a faithful listener of ours in Pennsylvania. She had cancer years ago. It went into remission, and then it came back, I think about a year ago. And she's been now, and we talk by email every once in a while. Her faith is wonderful and inspiring. And she was actually going to come and visit us, but because she is now dealing with her cancer and her treatment, and for her to get on an airplane and get exposed to whatever this is would be bad. So keep Lisa in prayer for me as well, please, and the Farleys. All right, let's pray ourselves and get into the Word of God this morning, which is the solution to all things. As we approach the Word of God, always approach with humility. That's actually our subject for this morning, as it turns out. And in reverence and thankfulness. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and what you have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself, your glory. You have delivered us, and through your Son, through his cross and his blood, you have made us alive and to be your sons and daughters and to have a future and a hope, something that we could have never dreamed. And yet you have done it all by means of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts and lead us also, Father, to sing to you as those in worship of you, and also to learn your word in worshiping you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood.
Come home.
that mourns in lonely exile here, unto the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice.
All right, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Let's see again the prayer that we're studying. I got to talk to my dear friend Mark Sanisseri yesterday. Mark is doing fantastic. I talked to him and his wife, Giovanna, Brazilian wife, Giovanna. And yeah, they're doing great. And it made me think of it as Mark had a theory that when we all die of this virus, that's not how it goes. That Jesus is going to rapture us, and they're going to blame the virus on our disappearance. Okay. It only targeted Christians, I guess. I don't know. All right. Meanwhile, while we're here on Earth, and the rapture has not happened, that we've got to deal with the things around us. And also, we've got to come to see the glory of God in everything. And that's kind of what, it's another aspect here. You know, Paul's prayer here is packed with applicable doctrines. And so he says, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. It's not every family, it's the whole family, meaning the royal family, derives its name. We are the royal family of God, and we have God's name. We're God's sons, or predestined to be his sons. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Right, that's an important word here. So what is the glory of God? And it's a word that, you know, it's hard to define. This there's two words here we look at this morning, glory and holiness, both of which are difficult to define, which is interesting. You know, because God's glory, we think of things like light or his transcendence being beamed out. And in essence, that's what it is. I mean, glory is the revealed character of God. And so we approach, he has said, you know, you can come and approach that. Now, if you remember back in Exodus, Moses asked God, can I see your glory? And God said, you can't. And he said, I'll put you in the cleft of this rock here, and as I go by, you'll see my back. Which, and he says, you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. And what he means there is no one can look into my glory without it killing them. And so we're kind of doomed there. By seeing God's back, there's a lot of interpretations of what that means. But it's kind of like you can see where God has been, right? And it fits with, you know, what would Israel be able to see of God would be a shadow, as the writer of Hebrew puts it in Hebrews 10, that they would see a shadow of that which was to come. And that's kind of like where you see, well, God has been here. You know, I can see his back. I can see his footsteps, but I can't see him. And then Jesus comes into the world and says what? I am him. Look at me. Behold me. I am him. I am the exact representation of his nature. And so glory then is revealed to us. And again, so this word that's hard to define is that we're looking at the expression of God in as much as we can understand it. And we can't understand that much, I would assume. I don't know if we were to put a percentage on it. But what we can see, what God has asked us to see, is beyond words. Paul would use words like superabundant or unfathomable. So, again, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, right? What is revealed to me of God to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man? Strengthened with power by God the Holy Spirit within. So that and purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that is the Christ, right? The definite article is used there by Paul, so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts. Every believer has the indwelling of Christ, but not every believer understands him. And that's what this means. So here's the glory of God being revealed. How much of that glory have you beheld and understood? And we'd be hopeless. We'd be just like Moses looking from a cleft of a rock saying, I can't barely see him. But now that we have Christ, we're in union with Christ, and God indwells us, the new covenant is now in effect. And so now we can see. So Paul prays for the inner man to be strengthened by God the Holy Spirit so that we can see the person of Christ fully. And when you see the person of Christ fully, you are looking at the glory of God revealed. Everything about him. Everything. How he dealt with everything. How he spoke. How he moved. How he did. What he did. Why he did it. All of that as revealed to us in the scripture now. And we can understand it. And he bids us to live his life. He's not saying, don't just learn of me academically. Come and be me. Be like me. I say, God, that's impossible. That's crazy. He says, no, this is what I've done. By my cross, this is what I've done. I've given you and everybody that has believed upon me, I've made you new creatures now. So that Paul could pray a prayer like this and know it would come true for us who would actually believe. And, you know, what God is, so how do I behold this glory of God in my lifetime? And there's so much opposition here in this world. There's so much darkness. There's so much sin. There's so much evil. There's so much pride in this idiotic last few weeks. So much fear and ignorance. How in the world are people going to perceive the glory of God in a world like this? How are we going to? And if my buddy Mark is right and we get raptured here in the next few days, then we'll see him face to face. And you'll have no hindrances then. But now it's a fight. You have to actually fight to behold God. It's like there's so much noise around you and you have to mentally focus and say to all of that distraction, stop and shut up, turn down that volume. I'm focusing here on the one true life, the one true glory that I've got to see. And in doing this, you will find that you have to submit your entire life to him. And we play games with this. At least I have. I pray you haven't, but I know you have. In other words, I give God some of my life and I hold this back. And then I'm like, all right, I'll give you a piece of this. And he's just patiently waiting for you to give it all to him. Saying, come on. And I'll make you hurt. I'll make you see that there is more of me to see that you can't see because you're holding on. You see, you cannot approach God with pride. This is what mankind does. It's amazing. And the false gods promote it. Man's pride. Man, what are we? We're building ourselves up, right? We're great. We're evolving. And look at us now because of a bug from China. I love when did you see that reporter got on Trump about calling it a Chinese virus? And he's like, yeah, it's from China. That's how he said it. He's like, he's not racist. It's from China. So funny. That's why people like this guy. He's real. Look at what a little bug has done to the human race. We're great. Really? And it's wonderful. You know, people should just look at themselves and go, you know, we're not as good as we thought we were. And what would be a wonderful revelation. But what has man done? They come to God and with their chests out and say, God, behold my works. Behold me. Behold my glory. And when you come to God like that, you can see nothing of him. That's the problem. You can't see him. The revealed glory of God. You come with your own glory. And you have blinded yourself. And God is very clear about how much in the Bible, from beginning to end, does God talk about us being humble and us being not proud and contrite and brokenhearted. And well, we come to the cross of Christ and, you know, I'm the whole reason he's up there. What have I got to offer God? Nothing. Nobody does. Jesus would even say it of John the Baptist, the greatest man, he said, born of a woman, the greatest prophet Israel ever had outside of Christ. He would say he's nothing. He's a nobody. All right, let's look at this. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful journey here that God has called us on. We have to come to the point of giving our entire lives over to him. And you and I know what part of our lives were. And if you don't, part of our lives that we're holding back from him that we won't put in his hands. Maybe it's a money thing. Maybe it's a personal thing. Maybe it's your desire to be loved and liked by others. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's, your house. Maybe it's your hobbies. Whatever it is. Maybe it's an addiction to drugs or alcohol or to food. So what is it? What is it that I have that? And there's so many varieties of this. And so many, in fact, that mankind will say, we judge each other for them. I look at you, at your weakness, and I say, I don't have that weakness. What a loser you are. Meanwhile, I have weaknesses that you don't know that are horrible. Every one of us has them. And God, in his wonderful mercy and glory and grace and patience, is allowing us years to come to the realization that my whole life has to be put in his hands. Everything. So the New Testament. Now, so you have this whole Old Testament that has a revealed glory of God that is a shadow of what was to come. The New Testament records the final revelation of it all. Right? When the book of Revelation is finished and closed, that's it. The Bible is closed. No more revelation. And so what we have in the completed New Testament is the final revelation of the sublime holiness and glory of God. Everything that he would reveal to man was revealed. It's all in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the whole New Testament is him, right? It ends with him. Right at the end of Revelation, it says, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Right, just so we were singing. I like how Chris put that together. It was telling us to come home, and then the last song was about him coming to deliver Israel, which really is delivering us as well. So look at Hebrews 1. Did I tell you to go there yet? I'm looking at your Bibles to see where you are. Hebrews 1:3. How do I behold the glory of God? That's what Paul's praying for. That you be strengthened with power in his inner man so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here he is, the Christ in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The word used here is a Greek word that's used for the stamping of coins. So if there be an image of Caesar on a coin, that's what's used here. Now, when the stamp is God, right, it can't be a lesser God. Like the cults say, I had a Jehovah's Witness at my door about a year ago saying to me that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I said, when you say that, you don't mean deity. How could God have a son that's not God? Right? When we produce children, they're human beings. There's my son or my daughter. He's not a lesser, it's a human. I'm human, he's human. If God has a son, then it has to be God. It can't be a creature. And so they walked away. As Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't care about any of that. Hopefully they thought about it. But, what we have here in this God-man, it's mysterious to the core, is the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, meaning he hasn't had a beginning. So how can you have a son and not have a beginning? Yeah, nobody understands that. Nobody does, which is wonderful. But one thing we do know is that the God-man, the one born of Mary in Bethlehem, is the exact representation of the nature of God, which means he's deity. But this is the thing. This is a deity that we can see. This is a deity that we can behold. Omnipresent, transcendent, omniscient. I ain't got a clue. I don't know anything about that. Even this, you know, God said, people say, yeah, I know the holiness of God. Really? You understand all of that? We're scratching the surface on it. And even that little scratch that we know is like a piece of infinity. Right? You can't have a piece of infinity. Mathematically. It's infinite. Even the little bit we know is infinite. Anyway. Christ is the exact representation of his nature, as he says here, and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is how powerful he is. Everything. Coronaviruses. Everything. Are upheld by his word. He speaks, it happens. Which is amazing to think of what... Right in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're going to arrest the rest of the disciples, and he says, let them go. And they all went, okay. And they're probably scratching their heads like 10 minutes later going, why did we let those guys go? We were supposed to arrest them. We're going to be in huge trouble when we get back. Why did they let them go? Because the man who does with his words told you to. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all knelt down. And after they were down there, probably in a daze, confused, he said, who are you seeking? He woke them up. By the word of his power, he'd do anything he wants. And what did he do? Again, in verse 3, second part. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what he did. He, by his desire, his own personal, freely chosen path, he made purification for sin. And he died for us in our place. And he sat down in victory at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. John in his gospel explains that although no one else had ever seen God, the only begotten God revealed him. No one has seen God at any time, he said. But the only begotten God, he has revealed him. John 1:18. And then he says in John 1:14 that we beheld his glory and that he dwelt among us. This is in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 3 he says that this Word created everything. And he became a man and dwelt among us, born of a virgin. On the Isle of Patmos, John, when he wrote the Revelation, received the revelation of a risen Christ in glory. He saw him. And what did John do? He hit the ground. He got down on his face out of sheer fear, respect, honor, and the fact that he's in his presence. This is why John could see it. Because he had an attitude just like that, which we'll see. Go to John 12. Look at John 12, 36. And John writes, in the opening of Revelation, John writes about the suffering servant. That the Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the suffering servant. And John says it here in John 12, in which he's recording as Jesus spoke. And in John 12, we're only a few days before Jesus' death. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is quoted from Isaiah 53. It's tremendous. It's the last, the fourth servant song. In Isaiah 53, this is 53:1. This is the opening of that song. Amazingly, the opening of the last servant song would be about those who would reject him. Lord, who has believed our report, and who had to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John continues, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and now he's going to quote Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes and he'd hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That's Isaiah 6:10. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, when did Isaiah writes for us his experience of seeing the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw Jesus on his throne. Actual literal vision of Jesus in heaven on his throne with the train of his robe filling the temple behind him. And when Isaiah saw that, he did the same thing that John did. And actually the same thing that every biblical hero does. He fell on his face. And Isaiah said, I am a sinner. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He didn't say that of himself until he saw the glory of God, and then immediately reflected upon him. And standing in the presence of the glory of God, what do I feel? Sin, dirt, darkness, stains. And he says, I'm hopeless here. He completely brokenhearted before God. But God did something. And it's the same with us all. We approach the glory of God with pride, with our humanity. We won't see anything. It was the second person of the Trinity that Isaiah saw, the pre-incarnate Christ. His glory was revealed to Isaiah as the Holy Lord, high and lifted up. And now through the Spirit within and the complete revelation of God's Word, the complete revelation of Him may be seen by us. You see, I say, well, I wish I could be like an Isaiah and see that. And yet, Isaiah didn't have what you and I have. You and I have the completed revelation. Isaiah was never told to live like Christ. But we are. Isaiah was never indwelt by God. Isaiah was never called the holy temple of God. Isaiah was never called the bride of Christ. But we are. And we now have the complete revelation and are called to live and walk like Him. And when we do this, in everything, every day, you are seeing that revelation. You are seeing Christ on His throne. And you can say the most amazing things about this, because by faith you can say, I deserve to be here in His presence. I mean, in no way would anybody who understand Him walk arrogantly before the throne of God. Certainly my knees are bent, even if I can't bend them right now physically. But in my heart, I come to Him humble and contrite and broken. And there's still so many things wrong with me, right? There's still so many sins I have dealt with. There's things I still have to overcome. There's weaknesses that I'm still giving into. And yet, before Him, I can stand there in complete confidence because I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. We just read in Hebrews that He came to purify me, and I'm purified. So there is something we should note about Isaiah and all who saw this. Seeing the revelation of the glory of God in Christ produces an overwhelming humility, adoration, reverence, and obedient worship. Yeah, you've heard and have heard, can hear, people say, I've given my whole life to God. Right? I've given my whole life into His hands. If you've done it, that means you obey Him in all areas of life. Are you sinless? No. but you do. You strive to obey Him. It is in your heart that you have given over to Him your complete allegiance. That means obedience. So someone says, I've given my whole life over to God, yet He lives a sinful life. You have not. If He is willingly giving over, He or she willingly given over to some form of sinful lifestyle, you have not given your life over to Him. And you must. Seeing the revelation of the glory of God in Christ produces an overwhelming humility. Who am I compared to this man? And He reveals who I am. Part of the revelation of God is revealing humanity for what He is. All right, and people say the silliest things about the Scripture. I get to read them all the time. You know, people are saying that, you know, these passages are not real and this. You know, they criticize the Word of God. But, you know, if I were writing lies about my people, say I'm Moses, and now I've got to write 5 books, but really the last 3 are all about my people? Really, actually, all of them. Once you get past Genesis, really near the end of Genesis, you're talking about Jacob and his sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, right? That's at the end of Genesis. Then we go into Exodus. Here's Israel as captives in Egypt. They get set free into the wilderness and so on. Now, if I'm going to lie about my people, what would I write about them? How wonderful they are? How strong they are? How smart they are, how faithful. But what do we read? What did Moses hate them? He's close. Right? When he strikes the rock twice and he says, "You rebels," and then he didn't get to go in the Promised Land. No, he loved the people of Israel. I mean, several times we see Moses interjecting where God says, "Moses, stand aside. I'm going to crush them. I'm going to kill them all." And Moses said, "Don't do this." He intervened. God said, "Okay, I won't." It's a test of Moses. Moses passed it brilliantly. The revelation of man. These are God's chosen people who have seen the 10 plagues of Egypt. They've seen the miracles. They walked through the Red Sea with walls of water on either side. A week later, they're complaining that they don't have any water. What does God reveal to us about us? And then yet He still reveals His glory to people like us. And how in the world can we come to Him proud? We can't. And how in the world can we hold back anything of our own lives, of our inner man, and hold it back from Him and say, "God, I want to hold on to these parts of me." And you know what? He's so gracious. He'll say, "You go ahead. I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you rule this part of your life. And when you come back to me on your hands and knees, I won't mention anything but welcome home. It's about time you woke up. Give everything to me." Now, this adoration, reverence, obedient worship, people try to fake this. Don't ever do this. Don't ever set out to fake such a response or say, "I should have it," try to conjure it up. If it isn't there, admit it and go to God and say, "Look, why isn't this here?" And He will reveal it. Boy, He answers prayers like these all the time, and He will answer them to you in a way that you least expect. But if you truly want God to reveal Himself to you in any area and you pray to Him, earnestly ask Him to reveal, He will. I guarantee it. If this response isn't within you, then set yourself to the faith of being strengthened by God the Holy Spirit within. It takes faith. Saying, if you say to yourself, "I don't really think I have this," then go to God and ask Him for your eyes to be opened. We, by faith, allow God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to strengthen us so that we may see Him. God, all you're asking is God to reveal Himself. All who have seen Him have had this response. Go to Isaiah 6. All who have seen him have had this response. When confronted with someone so vast, so transcendent, holy, and full of glory, we would necessarily have to be overwhelmed by it. This is why, even in the New Testament, it is not for the believer, the fear of God is not taking out of the text. They're commanded to fear him in the Old Testament, and we're commanded to fear him in the New. And it's very hard for us to understand that. How do I fear God yet not be afraid of him? And it's a fear that has a lot of adoration and reverence and respect mixed with it. Yet the same word is used, phobos, where we get our word phobia from. There's a sinful fear, and there's a very righteous fear, a fear of God. I liken it to, there's a number of places where here in Oregon and all over the world where there's overlooks where you have a vast chasm that if one false step and you're dead. But the view from these places are amazing. So there's one I always remember because it scared the heck out of me on Cape Lookout. If you hike to the point of Cape Lookout on the coast, there's a part where it's probably only 7 or 8 feet wide where there's the mountain here and the drop-offs over there. And the drop down, it's got to be a good quarter mile down. And so, like, you hug as you go by the mountain. But you can't resist it. If you love the scenery, right, you can't. You have to go, and you kind of, there's a place in Ireland called the Cliffs of Moher where you do this. And I've been to Cliffs of Moher many times. That's all, I think that's a half a mile drop, straight down. And there's no fences, right? Don't go to the pub before you go to the Cliffs of Moher. You'll stumble right off. So what we would do is get down on our hands and knees and crawl to the edge and look over. And even then, there's butterflies and fear. And I liken that to kind of God's fear. There's a vastness, an immensity, but there's also an enormous beauty. And I want to see it. And just being in its presence causes me fear, but a good fear, right? A reverent fear of who he is. And that's a true understanding, I think, when you truly see him for what he is. Look at Isaiah 6. And verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. When I said, this is when he, of course, he has just seen Christ. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen him. And what has this done to me? Woe is me. Now, can you understand why Satan's number one tool is to keep the human race in ignorance? Right? His name means deceiver. So when you're deceiving, you're keeping people in the dark. You're keeping them in ignorance. And it's his number one asset, is ignorance in man. In Christmas Carol by Dickens. In the Ghost of Christmas Future. Is that the one? Present. I think it's the second one. He has two children under his robe. Ignorance and want. It's beautiful. Ignorance and want. And he said they're always together. And he was right. Because when you're in ignorance, you are always in want. And you're never satisfied. You're never fulfilled. And yet the last thing that Paul will pray for in our prayer when we get to it is that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's completely satiated. It's the same as what Christ said of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said they will be satisfied. Imagine that. Imagine being content in everything because God fills me. And that is a promise to every single believer. And that's why we got to give everything into His hands and quit messing around in this worldliness stuff that we think is going to fulfill us. It's all lies. The deceiver has said to all people all over the world, I will fill you up. And look at what he's done. Look at this world. Who's full? Who's satisfied? These people are crazy. I went into Safeway yesterday. The bread's all gone. This is a Dallas Safeway. It's out in the middle of, Dallas. Middle of nowhere, a little tiny town. The only thing that was left were hot dog buns. So I bought them all. No, I didn't. The wine shelves were stocked. I'm like, why aren't nobody's buying all the wine? Bread and wine. It should all be gone. I don't get it. Why are people hoarding Dave's Killer Bread? Fear is right. Exactly right. I'm afraid. What if we go into martial law and lockdown? We're the fattest nation in the world. It'd be good for us. Everybody drop a few pounds. Same for me. All right, let's go to Isaiah 57. What has Satan told mankind? People live, we're in our age, social media is an amazing, has had an amazing effect on our society. Nothing like this could have ever happened before. This worldwide fear and worldwide lockdown without the 24-hour news cycle and social media would have never happened. There used to be a day when you never left the 10-mile radius of your farm and you didn't know what was going on in the next country. Exactly, you didn't care. And in fact, it's an interesting part of European history after the Middle Ages where this nationalistic fervor had overtaken people, meaning that we're Italians or we're French or we're German and we're going to make a nation. It's this, Hitler grabbed onto this national socialism, this national purity. And so they'd come to farmers and say, all right, we're going to tax you now because you're Italians. And the farmers would be like, we're what now? They say, you live in Italy. I thought we lived in France. Well, we changed the line. So what, I'm paying taxes to you now? Right? And the people, they just didn't care. Right? These are my cows and my sheep and these are my crops. Leave me alone. What, the world has in it, it's filled with lies. Lies that are promising mankind inner peace. And none of it delivers. So look at Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, is that word. You know what the best definition for holiness is? Holiness. It's really hard to define. Holiness means to be set apart. So, right here we are, and there's God. He's way over there. He's set apart from us. The word also can mean weight, like W-E-I-G-H-T, a weight of glory. It's derived from that word. Like someone says you're throwing your weight around. You're throwing your authority around, your power. And so God has this nothing like us set apart somewhere over there in what place. And what he calls for us, he tells us, I live in heaven, a place of holiness. But God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he tells us there's this place that's not like earth, but it's heaven. Right? Jesus said, I've come from heaven. I'm the bread of life that's come from heaven. I've come from a place where only the righteousness and holiness of God dwells. And we can't imagine such a place. It's impossible for us. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, sinlessness, perfect clarity and light. It's beyond us. And yet God brought it into the world and said, now look into it and learn of it. And this is going to take you some time. Because there's still a lot of lies out there, and you're going to perceive parts of my holiness, and you're going to perceive them wrongly. But with time, you will come to learn, and you will know. But you must keep looking at it. You must keep learning of it. You must keep coming back to it and seeking it. And if you thirst for it and you hunger for it, I promise you, you will see it. And it will fill you in a way that you could never imagine, beyond what eye has seen, ear has heard, entered into the heart of man. These are all promises from me to you. And I have not forced you. I will not do that. I won't force it on you, because when you choose it, it becomes a part of you. It becomes yours. And then you and I live together in partnership, in fellowship, in holiness, because you've chosen it. And so in such a world where the human race are one sinner after another, even the greatest among us, John the Baptist, Jesus will say, we've just a bit of time left to see. Jesus said, he's not anything either. We're all to be like that. And when we know who we are and we know who he is, and peer into that holiness a little, notice again, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. My name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Notice who he reveals himself to. And, you know, why is that? It's because they're the only ones who see it. God has revealed himself to all. Right? He came and revealed himself to the Pharisees. Said to them, here I am. But they did not perceive him. But he dined and ate and spent a lot of time with tax collectors. You think of, we wonder, you know, what's so bad about a tax collector? If you're a Jew in that time and you're a tax collector, it means that you have completely forsaken the Mosaic Law. Because if you're a tax collector, you have been ostracized from that society, so you cannot participate with your family, with your neighbors, in Passover rituals, going into the temple, worshiping God in the temple. You've forsaken all of that for the sake of money, because being a tax collector is lucrative. So if I'm a Jewish tax collector in the first century, I'm pretty much forsaking all Judaism to and live, and that's why they hung out with prostitutes. You know, being with prostitutes is not allowed in the Mosaic Law. But they couldn't marry any nice Jewish girls because, again, they're ostracized from society. They're collecting taxes on their own people for the Romans. And so to choose that life is to choose to walk away from Moses, from the law, from your family, for money. Now, when you look at it that way, these people are kind of jerks. Right? They're forsaking. Like, say, if you had a child who forsook your whole family so we could make a little more money. So that kid's kind of a jerk. So Jesus hangs out with these people. And Pharisees can't understand why. But we know why. He spends time with them. He talks with them. He reveals himself to them. And they love him for it. Because he doesn't judge them. He comes and he says to them, I've come to save you. And these people were changed by this. They became lowly, contrite. And they understood. And that girl who runs in, it's Simon the Pharisee, when he's dining at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she's kind of hiding out in the wings, and she can't wait for an opportunity, and she finally finds one. She falls at his feet. She cries on his feet. In Luke chapter 7, she wipes his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee says, if he knew what this girl was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. And he said, Simon, when I came into your house, did you wash my feet? Nope. Did you anoint me? Nope. Did you even extend such a greeting that this girl has? Nope. And he says to her, because he said to this girl, your sins are forgiven you, which all the Pharisees go, oh my God. Exactly right, oh my God. Only God can forgive sins. And there he is, standing right there, sitting right there. And he says to this girl, you have, your sins are forgiven you. And you have, he said to Simon, she has loved much because she's been forgiven of much. Right? By his words to her, her humility went even deeper. And this is a wonderful thing about humility and contriteness and brokenheartedness, is that when you do approach God in your hands and knees and he says to you, I have forgiven you of all things, it makes your humility deeper. It makes you lower. How could you forgive me? I don't deserve any of this. And you, God, know what I've done. Nobody else does. They know, some people know some of it. Nobody knows all of it. My deepest, darkest thoughts. I'm forgiven of everything. And he says, that's right. So, how do you feel about putting your whole life in my hands? It's not a bad prospect. When you come to see, right? When you understand. So in Isaiah 57, God says, I dwell in a high and holy place, holy, separate from you, so as high as the heavens are from the earth, in Isaiah 55, so are my ways higher than your ways. And yet, I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And he says, I will revive them and give them life. So, We have to be, although my heart breaks for them, Pharisees and modern day Pharisees, this type of thinking never ever went away. It just has a different name. The pride of mankind. And they think they're awesome. And the Pharisees knew more about the Word of God than anybody. And they didn't know any of it. One of their greatest was Saul of Tarsus. And he knew everything. And what happened to him? What happened to him when he saw God? Did he bring his pride? They say, hey, Jesus, do you know I'm a Pharisee? Do you know I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees? Do you know I'm from the tribe of Benjamin? Nope. What did he do? Hit the deck. Go to John 5. And this is what we are called to imitate, him. Not the Baptist, great man. Not even Paul, greater man, I would say. I don't know if we're going to rate them. They're just all great men. Imitate them? Yeah, you know, you imitate what they did, sure, but who did they imitate? It's our Lord and Savior. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. These words seem odd to us, don't they? Aren't they odd? So wait a minute, you're the Son of God, and you don't seek your own will? How does that make any sense? If anybody was going to seek their own will, shouldn't it be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? But notice what he says, and he says, own, he followed my own will. He said, I don't seek my own will. But then in verse 31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. If I alone, you see, what he said, does the Father and the Holy Spirit completely concur with what he's saying? Of everything he said and done? And we'd say, yeah. So does he alone bear witness? No. If Jesus were alone in what he said, then he would have no agreement with the Father. He would have no agreement with the Spirit. And he would be alone. He would be holy, set apart unto himself. But he tells us something here, that when I came into the world, I do the will of God, as God, as God who's become a man and submitted himself to the authority of the Father. We find this hard to understand. But there's aspects of it that we can greatly understand. Did Jesus stand alone apart from the Trinity? Mm-mm. Therefore, what he says is witnessed by the Father and the Spirit in complete agreement. He's not alone. And neither must we be. Right? There's another aspect of humanity, this desperado. I'm alone. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I'm my own man. I don't need you. I don't need you. I don't need God. I don't need anybody. What do you got? Right? You have nothing. And you're alone? And what do you have that is worthy or right or true? What do you have? And say, well, I've come up with my own truth. Where'd you get that from? How could you possibly find it? Truth only comes from one source, from the one who has always existed. And so for me to be strong, happy, I've got to be like Christ here, not bearing witness of me alone. When I speak, when I act, when I do, it's supposed to be like someone else, not me alone, like my Lord. This is why all believers who love the Lord are instantly unified. If you've never met them, it's happened for us at conferences or wherever. You meet a fellow believer, you've never met them before, but you have an instant camaraderie because of unity. So that's why he doesn't bear witness of alone. He's in complete agreement with the Trinity. So verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony he bears of me is true. That's the Father. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness of the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. You may be saved and believe upon me. And interesting thing here he says about the Baptist. He says, what you were sent to the Baptist, John the Baptist, and what he said was true. But he said, but what I say is not from man. So John, what he said was from man? Absolutely. John is just reiterating all the prophets. When the Baptist is at the Jordan telling them to confess their sins and then he's dunking them in the Jordan, he is constantly preaching all the prophets. And that all that they said from Samuel to Daniel is now coming. He's coming. Right? The kingdom of God is right on the doorstep now. And he's telling Israel to repent and get ready for it because it's coming now. So what did John teach? The prophets. Jesus said, when I came into the world, what I brought with me was heaven itself. I am the kingdom. So again, this is so amazing. He says again, verse 34, but the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He, meaning John, was John the Baptist, the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And so what he's really done here is say, John was great, but he ain't me. John was wonderful, but he's not even close to me. I come from heaven. John is from earth. I am the exact representation of God. So John and everybody, meaning us, we're all a bunch of nobodies. So in the Father who sent me, there's verse 37. The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You haven't seen his glory. and you do not have his word abiding in you. And these are the most educated in Israel. For you do not believe him whom he has sent. Sorry, you'd be a biblical scholar, but you have no faith, you have no belief in the Son of Man, the Son of God, to be who he is, then you don't know anything. So he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Is eternal life in the Mosaic Law? No. Mosaic Law points to where eternal life is. It doesn't contain it. And it is these that bear witness of me, the law, all of it, the prophets, all bear witness of one man. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, I'll never forget the first time I read and actually read this verse. It says, how can you believe? Right? When Jesus is saying to them, it's impossible for you to believe. And I always found that when I first read it, I was like, well, that's odd. Because anybody can believe. At least that's what I thought. And I'm exactly right. Anybody can believe. But notice what hinders them. That they seek the glory. They seek to receive glory from one another. See, this is man saying, I have something within me that is worthy. Not given to me by God, but something there that's good and worthy. And for a Pharisee, it's his morality, his understanding. Well, he doesn't have much of an understanding, but his memorization, say, of the law, of the prophets, of his robes and his position in society. Right? The Pharisees are very powerful men. And people look up to them. And they say, me, I have glory. And Jesus says to them, you don't see a thing. You don't see anything. Because you come to God thinking you're going to find eternal life in really in and of yourselves. And you come to God with your own pride and with your own glory, and therefore you are blind. And so what's the lesson to us? We are constantly seeking God, his word. Right? We're constantly seeking more of him. We're constantly seeking to be better as believers. We're constantly seeking to be more mature, more knowledgeable, stronger, have more contentment, more ability. And how are we going to find these things? In complete and utter humility and giving everything over to him. Every aspect of my life into his hands. So again, he says in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Those powerful words. So, again, if we approach God with our glory, our pride, our works, we'll be blind to his glory. And there's so many more examples in the scripture of people who have seen God and they just fell in their faces. And it happens over and over again. You know, God showing up to himself to people isn't very frequent, but when it happens and they behold who he is, they all fall to the ground. And even the funnest one is Job. And I'll leave this. Well, it was Tuesday. We'll read them. But Job, you know, because of what happened to him, he's got all of this really demanding a courtroom appearance with God. It's what he wants. He demands answers. And then God shows up. And he doesn't demand answers anymore. You know what he does? He said, I put my hand over my mouth. He realizes he should have never said a word. Because why? He saw the glory of God. And we now have this. And look, when we all put, we put all of our life, our efforts, our desires, our hopes and dreams into the hands of God, we'll be more content and full than we've ever been, ever. And it's exactly what God wants for us. By grace, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that you have done and continue to do by means of your grace in blessing us so much, being patient with us, guiding us. And Father, your hands in our lives, even when we need to hurt or we need to be sorrowful or we need deliverance and relief, you're always perfectly there at the right time. And for this, we adore you and we worship you. And we ask, Father, that the world would see you and even the world around us, that we would be your witnesses to those who don't see. And Father, in the closing moments of our service, are always dedicated to anyone who has not seen. And we pray that anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would believe upon him. He is the Son of God, has become a man, has been promised for thousands of years, and he came at the proper time. And upon himself he bore and took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And he stood in your place as your Savior. And he doesn't ask you to change anything other than your faith to believe upon him. He died, but he did not remain dead. He was resurrected on the third day because no grave could hold him. In him is life itself. And if you believe upon him, you will have that life, eternal life. So I beg you, please believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you again, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I'll take our offering and let you go. And thanks for coming out. I didn't know if I'd have an empty room this morning or not. So, it's great. Thank you. So let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you. And we ask, Father, that you use these finances to your glory. And to guide us with him as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think anybody's flying away today. I want to close with Psalm 46, first two lines. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. If all the mountains fell into the sea, the psalmist says, we would not fear because God is our refuge. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had together, for our royal family, for our unity, your word, that you've made it all possible, for the many blessings that you continue to give. We pray, Father, that you bless us. Keep us all safe and healthy. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.